We'll get to the prayer list in a minute. And so probably one of the most morbid outlines you've seen in your life on a screen here at Pine Grove. But tonight we're going to look at caskets, cremation, cemeteries, and the Christians. What we're going to look at. We started the book of Hosea really some months ago, well, a month ago or so ago. We took some time off. Joe began to talk about end-of-life issues. We looked at how a Christian is to die, literally in a way that pleases the Lord. We live to please the Lord, and we certainly want to die in a way that pleases the Lord. And so we talked of issues of end-of-life, euthanasia, things that the Christian should understand about the end-of-life. And then last week, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, kind of as a related topic, as we thought about a number of wisdom issues in Ecclesiastes 6. One thing that we learned last week was it's good to go to funerals. You learn more at a house of mourning than you do at a house of feasting. That's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes said. And I kind of wanted to continue that theme tonight, and in fact, this will stretch into next week as well. As we begin to think about more of end-of-life issues, in fact, these are the things that happen after life has ended in terms of how we look at practices and customs in the world. Now, remember, the aim of the Christian life is to be pleasing to the Lord in all things. The aim of the Christian life is to bring glory to the Lord in all things. And certainly this would include how we view events after life has ended. Now remember, our job as believers, so to speak, is to be undergoing progressive sanctification. The Lord changes us and we work out those changes as well, right? God is at work in us as believers as we work out our own sanctification. And certainly part of that sanctification, part of our responsibility in the world as believers is to think like Christians more and more every day, right? This is our role. We come to Christ with an unbiblical view of the world, but once we are saved, our view of the world begins to change because we examine Scripture, we read Scripture, we obey Scripture. And what we develop in our lives, whether we use the term or not, is a biblical worldview. We develop a Christian worldview. We learn those terms. Joe talked about them in counseling. You've heard them here from the pulpit, right? But this is the aim of the Christian. As we seek to be pleasing to the Lord, we want to have our thinking shaped by Scripture so that we think biblically, therefore we live biblically. And that's a goal, right? We're always trying to make sure that our minds and lives are conformed to Scripture. This is what we seek out every day when we get up. How better can I live for Christ, think like Christ today? And so any event that comes into our lives every day goes through a biblical worldview, right? I'm wearing real glasses on my nose right now. And so the sights that come into my eyes are corrected by my lenses, right? I can't see these without glasses, but now I can see the words because they come through the lenses of these glasses and I'm able to see what's in front of me. Well, the Christian worldview is the same, right? You have an imaginary set of glasses on your nose as a Christian every day of your life. And any event that comes into your life goes through that imaginary set of lenses, which is Scripture, and you're able to interpret what comes at you according to Scripture. Right? This is what we do. If we're believers, we do it all the time. And the more we live, the more we mature, the better we get at it, because the more we're exposed to Scripture. And so it's important for us to have that biblical worldview. Remember, that worldview helps us make sense of the events of life. I feel sorry for a lot of people who aren't exposed to Scripture. The world must seem so chaotic to them. Nothing predictable, nothing understandable. And yet we as believers, though we see evil in the world, we're able to interpret it through what we know in Scripture. And so what we've been doing over the past month or so is thinking about death. How do we see and view death as believers? In terms of our end of life, as we are in a hospital, sick, maybe with a terminal illness, we're trying to develop a biblical worldview about that, to think about that, to go ahead and put the glasses on our noses now, because when we get to that point, we may not be able to think as clearly as we can beforehand. And so we've been shaping our biblical worldview about death. And tonight, we're going to continue to shape our biblical worldview about death by describing the events after death, the things that are left behind, so to speak, after life ends. Now, just to give you a little personal note in my own life, my first real up-close experience with death happened at my grandmother's house when a man beside her house literally passed away on his front porch. I don't know how old I was, but I couldn't have been much older than Johnny, but he literally was in a rocking chair rocking, and then a moment later was dead. And I remember even from my porch, my grandmother's porch, to that porch, it seemed so real to me. And then when I turned 15, my grandmother passed away. And it was really my first real encounter with somebody close to me dying, and it impacted me. I wasn't a Christian at the time, wasn't a believer, and her death really impacted my life. I called her my Mimi, right? And that's who she was to me. And she was a faithful woman, Bible all. Okay, so I'll tell you, Mimi, she had the Bible and the TV guide right beside her table, all right beside her recliner every day, Bible and TV guide, doing the crossword, reading about the Lord. That was her life. And she was a great example to me. She made me memorize scripture. She taught me about the Lord, encouraged me to go to church, learn books of the Bible. Very thankful for her. But the first time I was really had an up-close and personal experience with death was her death. And I'll never forget being in the funeral home. It's one of those moments in your life you never forget. First time I'd been in a funeral home in my life. We're there before visitation that night. And my grandfather, a man of few words, her casket was open. He walks over within sight of Mimi in the casket. And for the first time in my life, I saw my grandfather burst into tears. It was one of those moments that's just etched in your mind. He almost doubled over. And it was just shocking to me. And I remember being asked, "You want to go over and look?" And I had no interest in that at all as a 15-year-old. I didn't have any interest in going and seeing my grandmother in the casket. And it was something that just really kind of bothered me in a sense, because a lot of other people had no problem with that. They went and viewed, and so it was one of those moments in your life that really begins to shape you when it comes to death. Now, in terms of looking at a body in a casket, some people clearly do that. In fact, a wake, we call visitation, it was called a wake because people had the body in their home overnight, and they sat up all night with the body in their home. Very common practice in our own culture. It came really out of Ireland, from my research, the Irish and even beyond the Irish. It was very common practice in that part of the world to keep a casket open in the home all night, and people would literally sit around and talk and eat and drink. In my mind, I was like, no way, right? This is not me at all. But for some, that was part of the grieving process. And then after the visitation, my grandmother was buried in a cemetery right there in Whitmire. And another strange thing in terms of my life, I never had a desire to go visit the gravesite. All my grandparents are dead, and I've never visited the gravesite for the purpose of putting flowers or anything on it. And that doesn't mean I didn't love my grandparents. I loved them dearly. They were incredible influences. All four of them were incredible influences in my life, but I never had that desire. And I often looked at myself as strange for not having that desire, because I knew a lot of people who made regular visits to the cemetery, regularly putting flowers, going out there weekly, if not daily. And so all of that was playing in my head as an unbeliever thinking about death, right? These practices, these customs, trying to figure out if I was normal or abnormal in terms of my view of these things. Now, that brings me, I say all that to say this. What does the Bible say about all these practices? Right, how are we to think about these practices? How are we to think about caskets, cremations, cemeteries, and a Christian worldview, right? How does Scripture inform us? Should you view the body of someone who has passed away? Should you touch that body? Should you not touch it? Should you visit the grave of loved ones? Should you bury someone? Or is cremation allowed? And if you do cremate, should you keep the ashes, bury the ashes, or spread the ashes? Should you have a funeral service? Should you have a memorial service? Or should you have neither one? In other words, what is the biblical worldview of these issues? If Scripture informs us as people, how does Scripture inform us about these things? And again, it's not a topic that you bring up over Thanksgiving dinner, right? People just don't talk about these things. But as believers, right, we want every area of our life saturated in Scripture. And we want to think biblically about all things, especially things related to death. And I guess that's the great irony. As believers, we know that the Bible gives the most important answer about death, and that is how to avoid eternal death by putting your faith in Christ. We have no problem preaching that, and we shouldn't have a problem because that is our message as the church, as believers. But the irony is that though we know that answer, we rarely address other issues surrounding death from Scripture. And so what does the Bible say about these things? What does the Bible say about events that follow death? And the simple answer is this. It says a lot more than you probably think it does, but also a lot less than probably what you think it does as well. But that's kind of going to be our goal this week and next week, is kind of to look at some issues surrounding death and dying and the events that follow. Now, for starters, the first thing we got to recognize is that you can't turn to a passage in Scripture that gives you all the answers, right? This is one of those areas in the Christian worldview where we gather many verses together to help us form a right view of these things. And so we're going to look at a couple passages tonight. We'll look at a few more next week. And as we do that, it's important to remember we put truth together from a number of places, but that doesn't devalue the truth. Even though we have to go to a number of places in Scripture, we still grab those principles and we live by those principles in terms of these issues. Now, let's start with a couple things in terms of thinking about scripturally about things and end-of-life things. For instance, if the idea of staying up all night with a body is to keep the evil spirits out of the body, we would immediately say, that's unbiblical, right? Right? We don't see that as biblical at all. And so there's some things we immediately reject about these practices. Some things we recognize are related more to superstition and witchcraft, right? People who say, and I've heard this, maybe you haven't, and maybe I'm going to inform you, give you a new wives' tale, but I've heard, you know, you got to touch the body or you'll dream about them the rest of your life, right? That's the stuff that we've seen in 1 Timothy that comes from endless controversies, old wives' tales, witchcraft, superstition, right? We're going to immediately reject some traditions. And I'm not going to address all those traditions. Hopefully, if you have just a solid footing in Scripture, you'll recognize superstition, right? And you will say, this is something we can't do as believers. And so some things are going to be out of bounds already. But what we want to do is kind of build a foundation of how we view the events surrounding death. And the first place you got to go, and you can see on the screen, a very simple verse. Look at Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27, a pretty important foundational truth about how we treat a body after death. How do we treat a body after death? So Hebrews 9:27 is crystal clear. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so the first truth that you see on the screen and the first truth we begin with when talking about these issues is this. Death brings eternal realities. Death brings eternal realities. In other words, listen to me carefully. How you handle a person's body after their death is not what sends them to heaven or hell. Right? That's foundational to Scripture. Right? This should be Bible 101. The determining factor in whether a person goes to heaven or hell is based upon what they do while they are alive. Right? And we have to begin with that foundational truth. And you may say, well, duh, but I can assure you there are some practices related to the body after death where people think there is hope for the person who's already died. But we have to start with that truth, right? And that comes from Hebrews 9:27. A man dies, a woman dies, and after that, judgment. And that judgment is based upon what has happened in life, and that alone. So, in a sense, it doesn't matter if you take a body and bury it in the nicest casket imaginable, or you take that body and roll it off a boat in the deepest part of the ocean. Right? That is irrelevant to what has happened to that soul already. Right? That is irrelevant. Those, and we'll just simply say this to state the obvious, those who in their life put their faith in Christ, death takes them through the judgment of Hebrews 9:27 into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who have repented and trusted in Him. That is clear in Scripture. Man dies, he's judged on basis of his faith or lack of faith in Christ, and he either goes through the judgment to heaven or through the judgment to hell. This is clear in Scripture. Rejection of the gospel at the moment of death leads to eternal torment. Scripture teaches this. We believe this. And that truth has to be foundational to whatever comes next in terms of the body that's left behind. We have to begin with that truth so that we don't fall into superstition and witchcraft and all sorts of practices. You can't pray someone into heaven after they die, and you can't rescue someone from hell after they die. And that's Bible 101. That's Christianity 101. That's something we affirm, we believe. And we need to state that at the beginning in terms of all these end of life and after death scenarios. Now, the reason I bring that up is because if you look at history, there's a lot of people that put some interesting things with their dead bodies. The Egyptians, for instance, they would put objects in the tomb of their dead to help them navigate the afterlife. In fact, there was one pharaoh that died. They put a boat in the tomb with him so in case there was water after death, he could get across it. True story. You see this in history. The Greeks would put coins in the mouth of their dead bodies in case there was a fee to immortality, right? This is silliness. This is absolute superstition, witchcraft, pagan practices, but it happens out there. American Indians, if a brave warrior died, guess what they would do? They would kill a horse and bury the horse with that warrior along with a bow and arrow in case he had to fight in the afterlife, right? In order to get into heaven, so to speak. So as we think about death, right, we have to begin with the absolute certainty that a person's eternal destination is settled by what they did or didn't do before they died. That's where we begin with, right? That is foundational. That's clear in Scripture. Now, let's move to another truth that you see on the screen. Death brings eternal realities, regardless of what happens after. But also, death affects the living. You see Genesis 23 on the screen, but first of all, turn to Genesis 5 real quick. Turn to Genesis 5. Let's take a look at death in the Bible. In Genesis 5, look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Right? There's a simple statement about Adam. He lived, and then he died. Now, why did Adam die? Adam died because of what Adam did in Genesis 3. He took a bite of the fruit that the Lord had forbidden him to take a bite of. And God was gracious, right? God could have immediately taken Adam and Eve out of the world. Take a bite and die is what God could have done. But he showed grace. And both Adam and Eve lived many years after their sin. But guess what? Eventually, death, sin has its way. And where does all sin lead to? Death. If you sin, you die. And we see Adam's death right here in Genesis 5. Now, he was not the first person to die. The first person to die was his son Abel, right? Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4. You should be familiar with that. And if you look back to Genesis 4, what you will find is no information about what they did with Abel's body. We don't get that information in Genesis 4. We're not told what happened to Abel's body. Was he buried? Was he put in a cave? Was he burned? We don't know. Scripture doesn't give us any information. Right here in Genesis 5, guess what? We don't get any information about what happened to Adam's body. Right? We don't know if he was put in a cave, if he was buried, if he was burned. We don't know. And if you look at the end, all the way down through chapter 5, it's called the Book of the Generations of Adam, this kind of chapter, but it's really a book of death. Because if you look at Genesis 5, everybody listed there, the last word about them is they died. You see it in verse 6, Seth lived. Verse 8, Seth died. And what we see in Genesis chapter 5 is a lot of death, but what we don't see is what happened to those bodies. The Lord just didn't tell us. Does that mean it's not important? Maybe. I don't know. We just don't get information here. We don't know what happened to their bodies. Now, if you flip forward in your Bible, you get to Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, right? This is the account of the flood. There was worldwide death in Genesis 6 to 9. All of mankind, with the exception of 8 people, were killed in the flood. And we don't get any information about what happened to their bodies. We know they drowned under the waters of the flood. Now, did Noah and his family see those bodies when they got off the ark? I don't know. Seems likely they probably did. But we don't get any information about those bodies. Were they buried? Did Noah and his family start burying bodies, burning bodies, putting bodies in caves? What? We don't know. We don't understand, or we don't. God just didn't. He chose not to give us information, right? But there would have been multiple bodies there that were dead after the flood. But the first information we get about what happens to a body after death, you have to go all the way to Genesis 23. That's where we'll stay the rest of the night. Look at Genesis 23. There's death all the way, all the pages you're flipping, people are dying. But in Genesis 23, we get some information about what to do with a body. We don't get information about what to do. We get a description of what was done with one body. And remember, when we're in the Old Testament, and in fact, when we're in other passages, we get descriptions, and they don't necessarily, it doesn't necessarily mean they're commands for us to follow, right? They're simply descriptions of what did occur. And so we're going to get a description of what occurred with Sarah's body, right? Sarah's body. In fact, Genesis 23, the publishers in my Bible simply entitled this chapter, The Death and Burial of Sarah. And that's what it is, right? We get some information about the death of Sarah. Now, look at verse 1 of Genesis 23. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. Trivia note for you. The only woman whose age is given in terms of when she died in all of Scripture. We get Sarah's age at death. Sarah lived, which is, reminds you, right, never ask a lady her age. Even the Lord was very kind, right, in terms of when the ladies died. So now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now remember, Sarah is Abraham's wife. Abraham is the man that the Lord called to be the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham's at the top of the family tree, and all of Israel's under Abraham, right? This is the man who is the forefather. He's the patriarch of Israel, and Sarah was his wife. And we see in Genesis 23, she dies at the age of 127 years old. Now look at verse 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, the first part of verse 2 gives us the location of Sarah's death, and it's very important. It may seem incidental to us, but it's very important. Sarah died in the land of Canaan. Sarah was not from Canaan, but she died in the land of Canaan. And why is that noted, and why is that important? It's important because God promised to give Canaan to Abraham. The land of Canaan was going to be Abraham's. And at this point, Abraham didn't own a square foot in all of Canaan. He was a sojourner at this point. He was a wanderer in the land of Canaan. He owned no property. But Sarah dies there. And we can put some things in the Bible together. It was very customary at death for someone to go back, if they weren't in their hometown, to go back and be buried in their hometown. That was customary. It's customary a lot of times even today. Maybe it comes from Scripture, maybe not. But Sarah is not going back to her hometown in terms of her death. Her body's not going back to her hometown. You know why? Because the land that God promised to Abraham, she's going to be buried there. It's very symbolic. And in fact, her death in Canaan will allow Abraham to purchase his first little bit of land in the promised land. And so her death is very important. And the Lord gives us a very important note. She died in the land of Canaan. And we'll see this next week. I don't think we'll get to it this week. She will be laid to rest. Her body will be left in Canaan as well. And so it's very, very important that note is made. But look at the end of verse 2. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The first effect that death has on the living is sorrow and sadness, right? We begin with this absolute foundational truth about death. I'm not teaching you something you don't know, but we see this in Scripture. Abraham mourned the death of his wife. Abraham wept over the death of his wife. And I say this because I have been to funerals where pastors have almost discouraged people from crying. I've been there. In fact, the first funeral I took part in, I was almost indirectly chastised by another pastor because I got up and talked about how sad death is. And I almost got a rebuke from him indirectly because it wasn't a time of sadness. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. Now, mind you, the person that passed away, their life did not exhibit any fruit of salvation. Didn't exhibit any fruit of salvation. But I will say this, even if they had been an excellent Christian, even if they had lived a life that was absolutely stellar in Christian conduct, guess what? Their death would still be a reason for mourning. It would still be a reason for mourning. And we must not miss that. All death is a time for mourning and sadness. And why is that? Because all death is a reminder that sin has its way. That's why we're sad. As I've told you before, and as you know already, you can read about people dying in car wrecks. You can read about people dying of cancer. You can read about people dying of heart attacks. I can tell you the cause of every death is sin. The mode may be different, but the cause is the same. Sin kills. And this is why when we get together, there's a certain sadness because we recognize the sinfulness of sin and death. Jesus wept at Lazarus. Now, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But you know why Jesus wept? Because he saw the incredible reality and the final end of what sin does. It brings death. It brings death. And so there's always a reason for sadness. And we as believers need to keep that in mind as we plan memorials, as we plan funeral services. You know, people call them celebrations of life. And I understand that, not trying to dismiss that, but the fact remains all funerals and all memorial services are a reminder of what sin has accomplished. It has brought death into someone in the world. And I'll just tell you this, if that funeral service is for someone who's not a Christian, what in the world is there to celebrate? What in the world is there to celebrate? There's nothing to celebrate. Some of the saddest funerals I have taken part in and attended to were funerals where there was no Christian testimony. It's heartbreaking. It is absolutely heartbreaking. Christian funerals. We grieve at Christian funerals. In fact, Scripture says you should grieve, but grieve with hope, right? You grieve with hope because of their faith in Christ. And you recognize that death, though tragic and sad, and caused by sin, has led to the presence of Christ. Now, this brings up an important issue that I'm going to take just a 5-minute sidetrack to kind of share with you and encourage you and hopefully help you. And the issue is this. What do we say to family members of someone where there's not a clear testimony of salvation in somebody's life at a funeral? I mean, what do we say as Christians? I mean, I'm a pastor. What do I say? But what do we say to people in those times when we're not quite sure if someone's funeral, if they are a believer? I know you've been to a funeral for someone who passed away and lacked any fruit of salvation, yet the pastor preached them into heaven. I know you've been there. I've been there. Haven't done that, but I've been there. And I've sat in my seat and I've shifted around. and I've bit my tongue. I mean, we've all been there, and it creates awkward moments for people listening. It creates awkward moments for the family there. Listen to me carefully. You can preach and believe an accurate gospel, but you can destroy that accurate gospel with your words to someone in a family by saying their person, the person that's passed away, is in heaven, though it's clear they're not. You can absolutely destroy the gospel. You can preach it accurately, you can believe it, and in an attempt to bring somebody comfort and saying, I'm sure they're with the Lord now, you can destroy everything you preached and taught. And that goes to the pastor and to the Christian. I would simply say to you, stop trying to put people in heaven who likely aren't there. We need to do that. Now, hear me clearly so that I'm not misquoted or you think something different of me. Can the Lord save someone in the last moments of life? Sure he can. The thief on the cross is a reminder in Scripture of that. He's put there by the Lord for a reason, right? So the question is, does God normally work that way? And all of you would say, that's not the normal operation of the Lord, right? The thief is an exception to the rule. He's there. And so in a sense, we don't know for sure about anyone. But certainly, we have to judge fruit, look at repentance. And if we can't be completely sure whether someone's in eternity or not, we certainly shouldn't speak like we know they are. Such an important reminder. And look, I get it. I mean, I get it. I know y'all get it. That can create some really awkward moments in conversations with family. It can create some really awkward moments. That's why I often mention nothing about a person's destination in a funeral message. There's no need to do that. Now, look, I want to comfort the family. I'd love to tell the family, you know, absolute with certainty. I mean, I feel that pressure. But let me tell you something. I would rather offend them than offend the Lord. I would. I'd rather offend them than offend the Lord. And so I want to also be clear. I've never preached anybody into hell either, right? No need to say that at all. And we don't need to say that either. But I will tell you this, we do harm to the gospel when we send people to heaven who led lives without fruit of repentance. We do harm to the gospel. We do harm to the gospel when we put people in heaven who never stepped foot in a church. We do harm to the gospel when we say that you can live any way you want and still end up in heaven when you die. We do harm to the gospel when we do that. You can comfort people without ever addressing where the deceased is. You can comfort people. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be unkind. You don't have to be ungracious. You don't have to be unloving. But when you don't know, share words of comfort from Scripture and preach the gospel to that person. That's it. Share words of comfort and preach the gospel. And that's exactly what I try to do at every funeral, right? Remember, a funeral or a memorial service, it's for the living, not the dead, right? It's for the living. We bring comfort and we bring truth. That's what we do at funeral services. That's what y'all do here at Pine Grove, right? We cook for families. We love on families. We open our church up to families. We do anything we can to accommodate families. That's a way that we mourn with those who mourn. And when they come, we're gracious and kind, and we preach the gospel to them. This is what we do. This is our role. In fact, I want you to, I don't think I put this on the screen. Flip to Luke 13 really quick. Look at Luke 13. I have no idea how many funerals I've done. 20, 30, I don't know. I haven't counted them up. I've done a number of funerals. It's always a great blessing to me. Such an opportunity to be kind to people, to preach the gospel. Look at Luke 13. I went back and looked just out of curiosity. I preached funerals from a number of passages, but by far, Luke 13, 1-4 is my most used passage at a funeral. I preach more funerals from this passage than any passage in Scripture. I want you to look at it for just a minute. Luke 13, 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about, this is the him is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't have time to explain that whole passage to you, but I'll just tell you this. Some people came to Jesus asking him about some people who had passed away. That's what happens right here in Luke 13. There were some people that were dead, and so some people came to Jesus, and they wanted him to comment on the dead people. They wanted him to say, those Galileans killed in the temple were awful people. But Jesus didn't address the dead. Who did Jesus address in what he said to them? He addressed those who were bringing the news to him. He didn't talk about the ones that had died. He talked about the ones who were alive. And what did he say to them? You better repent or you'll perish. And to drive his point even further home, Jesus brings up an example. He said, look, not only were some Galileans killed, there was an accident in Siloam where a tower fell and 18 were killed. And I'm sure they're waiting to hear from Jesus, oh, those people that died were horrible people. That's why the tower fell. And Jesus, again, doesn't address the dead. Who does he address? The living. And he says, if you don't repent, you will also perish. You will likewise perish. And it's such a good reminder to us, church. Right, death is all around us. And people come to us at times and they want us to comment on the death of people. Tell me where they're at. Tell me what they were like. Right, let's talk about the dead. And what does Jesus do? Doesn't talk about the dead. He addresses the living. And this is why funerals are important opportunities for a church to minister to the living and to preach truth to the living. We don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be ungracious. Again, we don't have to make a comment at all about the dead. But we certainly need to bring truth to those who are alive. And guess what? You can talk about the person that's died in the funeral. I've done that on numerous occasions. But ultimately, the point of the funeral is to comfort those alive and to bring truth into their lives. Right? And that's why it's so important for us as Christians, not just me as a pastor, to see these things as opportunities for us to do both. In fact, I often look at pastors who don't address the living in their funeral services. Look, God has given you a silver platter in a funeral service. You know why? He's brought people together under the roof of a church who probably ever come to church and never think about death, and they're here in front of you and someone's died and you have a chance to tell them how not to die and avoid death, and you want to spend time talking about something else? Man, what an opportunity. Preach the gospel. And I would say that to all of us, right? Those are opportunities, silver platters for us as believers to show love and to tell truth. Yet a lot of people pass that up for fear of looking offensive. I can tell you what, Jesus had no such fear. When asked about the dead, Jesus addressed the living. Death was an opportunity for him to preach truth. Death was an opportunity for him to remind the living of the fact that they're going to die as well. And again, I don't go to funeral services looking to offend anyone. I go to mourn with those who mourn, but also to share truth with those who need it. Now go back to Genesis 23. Sorry for the rabbit trail. But go back to Genesis 23, and let's finish up really quickly here tonight. So the first thing we see in Abraham's life in terms of Sarah's dead body, her body's there. Abraham is sorrowful over the body that is left behind. And again, she's a believer, but her husband still mourned her passing. But that's not all that happens to Abraham as a result of Sarah's death. Look at verse 3. There is now a need for Abraham to plan for what happens to Sarah's body. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so the first thing you see right here in verse 3 is that Abraham rises from the body of his wife, right? He rises. And why does he rise? Because he has to go simply make arrangements for what happens to her body next. And this is part of the grieving process in a lot of places. Families gather to grieve, and then they rise and make plans, going to a funeral home, going to a crematorium, going to see the preacher, going to pick out a burial plot, right? This is part of the grieving process for a lot of people, and it helps the grieving process. Abraham doesn't stay there forever mourning his wife. He gets up to make plans. He needs a burial site. And why does he need a burial site? Look at the very end of verse 4. Abraham needs to find a burial site to put Sarah out of his sight. Now, what does that mean, right? Seems so crude, right? Kind of seems a little unloving. Well, it's pretty simple. I don't need to explain this to y'all. Death immediately begins to work on a body left behind. Death immediately begins to work on a body left behind. Not only is Sarah's body unresponsive to Abraham, which would lead to his grief. You see an unresponsive body, it grieves you. Certainly Abraham's grieved by that, but on top of that, decay begins to set in pretty quickly on a lifeless body. And I'm not trying to be crude or rude either, but smells would come quickly, right? One of my favorite passages in the King James Version of the story of Lazarus is, he stinketh, right? That's what was said about Lazarus. He stinketh. And that's true. And skin would become discolored, right? Certainly true. In this culture, with Sarah, no embalming, so to speak. Eventually, a lifeless body will become an unpleasant sight pretty quickly after death. And so there is a simple, practical need to get that body out of sight. Right? And this is part of what happens to a body after death. And we'll kind of figure out what you should do with that body. And we'll talk about that from a Christian worldview next week. Let me give you just a few quick thoughts. Number one, what do we learn tonight? Oh, I didn't put these on the screen. Just listen carefully. What do we learn tonight? What are some things we can consider? First of all, think biblically about all things. It's odd to me, and maybe it's my own fault, but it's odd to me that the church talks about the solution to death, but rarely talks about the act and the aftermath of death. We ought to talk about these things, right? We're believers. We have Scripture. We want to develop a Christian worldview about these things. So, all of us should begin to think biblically and plan biblically for our own death. Death is a reality, and yes, the priority in our lives is to escape eternal death in Christ, but we want to be pleasing even in how we handle arrangements after death has come to our lives. Number two, not only should we think biblically about all things, we must talk biblically about death. Not only should we have death conversations with our loved ones in terms of arrangements and plans, we should certainly be willing to talk about death when the opportunity presents itself to us in a funeral, in the visitation at the funeral home, or maybe in someone's home. I'll never forget it. It's one of those, again, moments about death that's just etched in your mind as a person. Tanya's grandmother passed away. Tanya's grandfather was an unbeliever, rejected even the notion that God existed. And we were at her house when she passed away. It wasn't just a few hours after her death. And we're there in the living room, and she had passed away in a bedroom, and so her husband was back in the bedroom. I'll never forget it. A lady came into the house, one of their neighbors. I'm sure Tanya could tell you her name. She came into the house, and she went back to see Tanya's grandmother, who was still in the house after having passed away. And as she was coming back down the hallway, a very narrow hallway, Tanya's grandfather was headed back that way, and she stopped him. And she didn't grab him by the collar, but it felt like it. And she was a neighbor. He knew her. And she was very clear. She says, "Your wife's dead. If you ever want to see her again, you better repent and believe in Christ." It was one of those moments. It was just so clear and so real. And I was like, as an unbeliever, it would have just kind of slid off my back. As a believer at that time, it was like, wow. She wasn't unkind. She wasn't unloving. But she had the right words for the right time for the right person. And man, that takes a lot of courage. And I'm sure she brought, you know, always when you do that, bring a nice bowl of potato salad with you, right? You know, you mourn with those who mourn and you eat with those who weep, and then you preach to those who need preaching to. And I'm sure she loved on that family, and I'm sure she had the respect of her husband, of Glenn, to do that. But it was a very important moment, and we ought to be prepared for those moments. We ought to be prepared for those moments. We need to talk about death. We shouldn't shy away from that. And so as you think about visitations, you think about memorials in your life that you've been to and ones that are coming up, think two ways. I'm to bring words of comfort, and I'm to bring words of truth. And I'm to do both graciously and kindly. Let's pray tonight. Lord,